Lord God, as we come to look at your word, we pray in confidence that you would speak to us and that we would hear what you want to say to us. Amen. I want to introduce you to someone tonight, and for our purposes this evening, I'm going to call them Joe. Now, Joe is a real person, but Joe could be anyone. Joe could be your spouse. Joe could be your brother, sister, son, or daughter. Joe could be a friend or colleague. Joe could even be you. Now, Joe's a Christian, but hasn't always followed Christ. Before coming to Christ, Joe's life was, like many people's, complex. There were happy times, but also sadnesses, bad decisions, bad habits, one or two questionable friendships, and selfish behaviour. But coming to Christ brought Joe great joy, a new start, a new family, a new purpose, life in all its fullness. But that was some time ago. Since that day, the joy of new birth, the certainty of faith in Christ, and the optimism of new life as God intended has faded. Now, Joe doesn't recall exactly when things began to change, but the joy began to wear off. Rather than leaving the old life behind, Joe found bad habits creeping back into daily life. One sin particularly wouldn't go away, no matter how much Joe pleaded with God. Joe felt increasingly trapped and has begun to worry what others might think, if only they knew. And as time has gone on, the feeling of not being good enough for God has begun to intrude more and more into Joe's life. And unless something changes, Joe has this feeling that God would turn his back, turn away. And simultaneously, as if that wasn't enough, things in Joe's life have taken a turn for the worse. Joe has always had slightly fragile mental health and has become depressed. Joe's dad is seriously ill. And Joe keeps being bullied at work for being a Christian. Joe wonders, is this the Christian life? Sometimes Joe clings onto faith only by the fingertips. Sometimes even that is lacking. What can we say to someone like Joe? What's the good news for Joe? Well, we're going to have a think about that this evening from those six verses that Ken read. And we are going to see, actually, that they do have some great encouragements for us. They do have some great encouragements for Joe. Now, if today was a Sesame Street episode, it would be brought to you by the letter S. We are going to see that our security in the Christian life is evident in three things. In our sanctification, I'll explain what that means in a moment, our status, and our suffering. So first, sanctification. Let me read to you verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. And if you were here last week, you will remember that Graham reminded us that there is no condemnation for the Christian. And today in this verse, we see that that wonderful truth has consequences. It is reflected in our lives, and it helps us to see the security we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, says that we have no obligation to the flesh. A better way of putting that is we have no debt to the flesh. We have no debt to the flesh or anything that is against God. Maybe you're in debt at the moment, or maybe you know what it's like to be in debt. When you're in that situation, The loan company has a claim on you, doesn't it? It can ultimately tell you what to do. Now, you know what that feels like if you've ever been in that situation, and you know that they can come after you if you don't pay. And while I don't want to talk at length about debts, it is worth just saying incidentally that if you are struggling with money or things like this, then do come and see me afterwards, because we can point you in the direction of Christians Against Poverty, who do great work helping those struggling with finances. And there's a couple of people in our congregation who are involved with that. But the sinful world we live in, and our character and our desires, and those people who encourage us to do things that we shouldn't, all those things, none of them has any claim on us. None of them do we have any debt to any of those things. They cannot tell us what to do like the loan company can tell us what to do. None of them have a claim on us. And so there is a choice which we can see in verse 13, which says this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And do you see what this says? It says something that that John Stott, a famous preacher, put quite pithily. He said, there's a kind of life that brings death, and a kind of death that brings life. Kind of life that brings death, and a kind of death that brings life. You see, our world says, yeah, just live according to the flesh. Live without God. Live as king of your own life. Do what you want. Be who you want to be. Love who and what you want. Love yourself. Our world says that is life. But the Bible says that's the kind of life that brings death. You will die. Death is certain. And when you think about it, death is imminent. It is literally only a matter of time. But the Bible says also that putting to death the things of the world, putting to death our desire to rule our own life, our selfishness, our lusts, dying to them, is the type of death that leads to life. And that is what is called sanctification, which is just a long word, which really means being made holy. That's what it means. It's about being made holy. And being made holy and warring against sin like this is what leads to life. Now, you might be struggling to see how what I've just said helps someone like Joe. Isn't this just telling them to just struggle harder against sin and to resist the flesh? How does that help people like that feel secure? Well, the answer is it doesn't, because it's not saying that. Look closely at verse 13b again. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, hopefully you can see the good news there. You see, the Spirit both enables us to put to death the wrong things we do, and it gives us the motivation to do it. And the Spirit is the powerful Spirit of God Himself. So to take a step back, the struggle that someone like Joe has against the world and against sin, even that same sin again and again, that is the evidence of faith. It may feel like hard work, but the Spirit, God's Spirit, is working in them, both to want to be more like Christ and to be more like Christ. That is what sanctification or being made holy is. The struggle itself, even when we feel like we're hanging on by our fingertips, that is the evidence that we are secure. And there's more. Why is it that we can put to death the misdeeds of the flesh? How is it that we can take things, whatever it is in our situation, our pornography use, our drinking, our temper, our love of money, our selfishness, how can we take all these things and put them to death? How can we nail them to the cross? Well, we can do that because God Himself, in the person of his son Jesus, was himself nailed to the cross and put to death. He has borne the punishment for all Joe's misdeeds of the flesh, all our misdeeds of the flesh and sinful habits. So do you see how that makes us feel secure, or makes us secure? Feelings don't come into it. The punishment for our misdeeds fell on Jesus. We have been freed from fear, from debt, from obligation, from the power that those deeds hold over us. And by God's Spirit, we can put those things to death. We can nail them to the cross. So whatever we are struggling with right now, however sin tries to trap us, then what we need to do is daily resolve to take that sin and nail it to the cross. And as we do that, let's not do that on our own. For goodness sake, let's help each other to do this. The Roman Christians who Paul wrote this letter to, they needed Paul to write to them to tell them to do that. We need each other. We need this letter too, but we also need each other to encourage each other. We need to tell each other to do these things and help each other to do these things. When friends struggle, we need to encourage them, both in the security that they possess as Christians, and encourage them as they struggle to put to death their misdeeds. So that's the first encouragement, our sanctification. Secondly, the way our security in the Christian life is evident to us is in a changed status. A changed status. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 14 and 15, have a look at them. Say this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." So we are the children, or specifically, and this is important, the sons of God, who through the Spirit have received adoption to sonship. So what that means is that all who trust in Christ, all who are led by God's Spirit, all who, as we've said, are putting to death their misdeeds, have become sons of God. Let me explain. It just means really that we've been adopted into God's family, and so that now we have all the privileges that accrue to sons of God. And now it might be that we don't quite understand the full implications and significance of this. I'm conscious that in this area, some of us here tonight have far more first-hand experience of the issue of adoption than I do. But we don't necessarily, all of us in the main, understand this in quite the same way, I think, as Paul was writing about. Just in the press last week, I was reading a number of articles saying that for a variety of different reasons, the number of adoptions in the UK has fallen off a cliff. It's only slightly exaggerating to say that these days, in the UK, adoption is more of a theoretical possibility than a reality in 21st century Britain. That is, I believe quite strongly, a tragedy. But rewind to first century Rome, and there adoption was far more prevalent and significant and common. There were privileges of citizenship, of inheritance, and various other legal rights that went along with adoption. And you'd find adults being adopted as well as children. And the legal aspect was far more important than the social aspect. Just one very famous example, Julius Caesar on the left there, the famous Roman emperor, he adopted the man on his right, Emperor Augustus, before he was emperor, to be heir to the whole Roman Empire. And if you look through history, there are cases in the Roman Empire of freed slaves being adopted into the master's family. Just think what a significant thing that would have been for the individuals involved. But this is the picture of the Christian with regards to God. God treats the Christian as his son. No longer are we God's enemies, but his sons. And even you ladies are, in terms of status at least, sons to God. And because God does not change, that status cannot change. We are secure. And I think that that's something that our friend Joe might want to be reminded of. I think it's something that we all might want to be reminded of as well. And this status means that we have a new relationship to God as well. I wonder if you saw that in verse 15b, where it says, "And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Not all of us have had perfect relationships with our earthly fathers, but as sons of God, we relate to our heavenly Father. We relate to God in a new way. He is our Father, not a stern Victorian father, nor a lazy Homer Simpson father, not even a 21st century modern father, or any other father, whether good or bad. God is Abba, Father. And now it's quite popular to say in church circles that Abba is equivalent to daddy in English. And while that example might help underline the intimacy of that term, it's also not quite right, and at least a little bit naff. And where we really need to go to understand exactly what Abba means is Jesus. Let me explain. When Jesus was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, in Mark chapter 14, what did Jesus cry out while he was sweating drops of sweat like drops of blood? What did he cry out? He cried out, "Abba, Father." "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What did Jesus cry out? "Abba, Father." Amidst many troubles, what can our friend Joe cry out? What can we cry out? "Abba, Father." Now, do you see what that says? It says that we can cry out to God in the same way that Jesus cried out to God. We enjoy the same access to God, our Father, as Jesus did. And I hope I don't have to spell out too clearly how that status underlies our security. Do you see how it encourages someone like Joe, worried that God will turn away from them? Do you see how that new status and relationship with God is precious? We have that personal access to him. I hope you do see that. I hope that we rejoice in our status before God. I hope we make use of that precious aspect, access that we have to him through Jesus and by the Spirit. If we do nothing else this week, one thing we could do is to start our prayers every morning by saying, "Abba, Father." As a little way of using that privilege and reminding ourselves of that privilege that we have to address God in such a tender way, in the same way as Jesus, his only begotten Son, did. And so when we do that, let's rejoice that we can do that. So our sanctification and our status. Finally then, as we draw to an end, the third ground for our security as Christians is found actually in suffering. Now that might not be what you'd been expecting unless you'd read the sermon plan, and it might sound surprising. After all, it's suffering that for many people begins to undermine their security as Christians. Now, tonight isn't the place for a full theology of suffering, but as we look at these last verses, we will see that suffering is both to be expected and also a consequence of our security as Christians. Have a look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we see again that our new status as God's adopted sons brings us new rights, here spelled out as those of heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Now just imagine this for a moment with me. Imagine that you received a letter from Buckingham Palace. Imagine it said that the Queen wanted to adopt you and make you co-heir alongside Prince Charles, so that when she died, you would inherit everything alongside him. That is a fantastical thing to even begin to think about. It's absurd. It couldn't possibly happen. If somebody pitched a book or a film on that basis, they would be laughed out of the editorial meeting. It's just not even conceivable. It is incredible. But that is a bit like what our union with Christ achieves. That is what happens with us and God. And it is fantastic, and it is incredible. We are promised the same inheritance as Christ. Christ, whose inheritance is the nations. Christ, at whose name every knee shall bow. We share in his inheritance and blessing. But that's not all we share in, because we share in his whole inheritance. We share also in his sufferings, that we may share in his glory. And when we look at verse 17 that I just read, it's hard to see how we can realistically be called heirs of God if we don't suffer along with Christ. Now that seems wrong, doesn't it? Surely suffering doesn't fit with being sons and heirs of God. Well, yes, it does, actually. And it comes down to our union with Christ. As we are united to Christ, so we are also united with his suffering. And suffering, therefore, is to be expected for Christians. And I hope that that is something that we all know. If we don't know it, if we haven't experienced it already, then it is very likely, near certain, that it will happen at some point. There are people we know, aren't there, who teach that the Christian life is all about health and wealth. But verses like these verses show that that is not the picture in the Bible. But despite that, there is good news to this suffering, and there is good news to sustain someone like Joe when a parent is sick, when being bullied at work. Good news to sustain us through similar times. And the good news is that Christ's suffering wasn't meaningless. It was his path to glory. And so neither are our sufferings meaningless. If we share in his suffering, it is in a way that we can only dimly perceive, and in a way that is all too infrequent, where we get all too infrequent glimpses of what's going on, but is nevertheless true. It is true that we share in his suffering so that we can share in his glory. And that's not always clear, but we get these little snatches and these little glimpses of seeing how that all works out. And suffering as a Christian, therefore, is present proof that we will share in Christ's glory. If we share in his sufferings, we'll share in his glory. It's proof that people like Joe will share in Christ's glory. And that is something that we can remember. It's something that we can remember as we struggle with things like failing health. It's something we can remember as we nurse a spouse or a parent, as we wrestle with opposition from colleagues, when we feel under attack. And all this is not just a platitude, it's a certainty This verse tells us that suffering secures glory. So just as we close, a suggestion. When you see Joe this week, when you have coffee with a friend finding the Christian life all too much, when you counsel someone struggling with ongoing sin, when your child or grandchild suffers and struggles with doubt and self-worth, when you review your own struggles, why not share these verses from Romans 8 with them? Why not gently point them in the direction of the security that we have as sons of God, the security that is shown in our ongoing sanctification, in the evidence that through our suffering we will share in Christ's glory? Show them the good news. Show them how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to achieve our security in Christ. Show them that they are co-heirs with Christ. And rejoice with them. Rejoice with them that they will share in Christ's glory. Amen.